All right, if you'll make your way back to your seats and remain standing this morning, if you'll make your way back to your seats and remain standing and open up God's Word, if you'll remain standing, go ahead and open your word, open up God's Word to Exodus chapter 33 this morning. Exodus chapter 33, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 23, and then we're going to jump over to Exodus 34, read verses 5 through 9. Exodus 33, beginning in chapter 12. Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you have told me, 'Lead this people up,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me.' Now, if I have indeed found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I may find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people." And he replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." "If your presence does not go," Moses responded to him, "don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth." The Lord answered Moses, "I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Please, let me see your glory." He said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." And then chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshipped. And then he said, "My Lord, if I have indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity and our sin, and accept us as your own possession." Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're in a series called Moses and the Chain-Breaking Gospel, about how the gospel breaks the chains of our sins and sorrows and sets us free to live a new life. But the idea that Christianity is about breaking chains, that I realize that may seem strange to some people. There are a lot of people who would ask, well, isn't religion just a way of putting you in new chains? Some people might ask. I mean, isn't Christianity a straitjacket? You know, it's all about squelching your dreams and suppressing your desires. You know, I've heard that criticism from people outside the Christian faith. But I have to admit, it seems to me that there are a lot of Christians who, when they talk to you about their Christian life, it seems like they would agree with that. That it seems like there are believers that believe that religion is all about suppressing desire, that the successful Christian life means ridding yourself of your deepest longings and forcing yourself to be content. You know, the Christian life is all about beating down your sinful impulses and twisting yourself into compliance, you know, with gritted teeth, like just determined to obey. If that's your experience of the Christian life, rejecting pleasure because you believe it's your duty to obey God, well, then no wonder there are a lot of people in our society that think Christianity is just trading one set of chains for another, just putting yourself in a different kind of chains. No wonder there are so many people out there that see God as if he were some kind of a cosmic killjoy, you know, just out there to ruin all of our fun. But the truth is, Christianity is much richer, much deeper. Christianity isn't about the suppression of desire. It's about the satisfaction of desire. It's not about the rejection of desire, but the transformation of desire into something much greater than anything the world can offer. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair." And I think most of the great Christians throughout church history would agree with that. Sarah Rudin is a translator of classic works of literature, and recently she devoted her talents to the classic book Confessions by Augustine. It was written between 397 and 400 AD, so it's a very, very old book. It's basically Augustine telling his life story. It's composed as a prayer to God. And Augustine has a lot to say about evil desires and things he experienced before he was a Christian and even after he was a Christian. He talks about being enslaved to pride and to arrogance and what other people would think of him and the pride of his rhetorical abilities. And he talks about his enslavement to lust and sexual sin. You may have heard this famous line. This comes from Confessions, Augustine's book. We get the famous line, "Give me chastity and continence, Lord, but not yet." That's from Augustine. So this was a man who was full of desire, right? And when he recounts his journey with God, when you read his story, you realize he doesn't sound like someone who is gritting his teeth and suppressing his impulses. All throughout that book, he sounds like someone who is deeply in love. I mean, someone completely taken with someone else. Listen to how Augustine talks about God and to God. Okay, this is one of my favorite portions of Confessions. "I took too long to fall in love with you, beauty so ancient and so new. I took too long to fall in love with you. But there you were, inside, and I was outside. And there I searched for you. And into those shapely things you made, my misshapen self went sliding. You were with me, but I wasn't with you. Those things which wouldn't exist unless they existed in you held me back, far from you. You called and shouted and shattered my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you put my blindness to flight. You smelled sweet, and I drew breath. And now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I'm starving and parched. You touched me, and I burst into flame with a desire for your peace. Come, Master, and act. Rouse us and call us back. Set us alight and ravish us. Blaze for us. Grow sweet to us. Let us love you passionately. Let us run to you." Does that sound like a man in chains? I mean, does that sound like a joyless, gloomy Christian life? No, I mean, that section from Augustine's Confessions reminds me of the psalmist when he talks about how he pants after God, how he's desperate to experience and know the one who created him. Reminds me of breathless lovers exchanging letters, you know, and who realize they can't contain their passion for each other in words alone. They're overflowing with desire. Now, if this is true of the greatest Christians who have gone before, then surely Christianity is not about the condemnation of desire, but about the channeling of desire in a new direction. It's not about repressing desire, but redirecting desire away from earthly and worldly lusts and pleasures and toward the greater and more substantial pleasures that we find in God. So I know some people look at Christianity and they think, yeah, you know, those Christians, they believe that the problem in the world is too much desire, that it needs to be stopped or repressed. And to that we say, no, that's actually more of the Buddhist way of understanding the world, the suppression of all desire. The Christian way says something different. We don't believe that the world is suffering from too much desire. We believe the problem in the world is too little desire, that it needs to be set free and enlarged. Millions of people on this earth are messing around with silly and superficial things that will never satisfy, as if we were made to gorge ourselves on McDonald's hamburgers without ever knowing the taste of a Cane Prime steak. As if we were made to swim in muddy creeks and rivers all our lives without ever knowing the glory of the ocean. we are easily satisfied with lesser things. All of this brings us back to Moses' incredible encounter with the Lord. Moses makes requests here. They come from the heart of a man who loves and desires God. And we see in this passage there are longings that we need to cultivate if we want to have that same kind of walk with God. If we want our religion to be less of a theory and more of a love affair, do you want that? That's my question for you this morning. Do you want a Christian life that is passionate, that is filled with desire? If so, I hope you're going to look with me carefully at these longings that we see that are expressed in the heart of Moses in these requests here. Let's look at the first thing he asks for. The first thing I would say is, if we're going to want God to show us his glory, we long to know the ways of the Lord. That's the first longing we see here. Longing to know the ways of the Lord. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Moses said to the Lord, "Look, you have told me, lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor with me.' Now, if I have found favor with you, please teach me your ways, and I will know you, so that I may find favor with you. Now consider that this nation is your people." Okay, so the first longing that Moses expresses is this. He says, "Lord, please teach me your ways, and I will know you." Now, before we look at the request, look at what comes before and after. But look, before he makes the request, Moses says, "If I have indeed found favor with you," right? Because he says, "Lord, you've said that I've received your favor." What this means is Moses is basing his request to learn the ways of the Lord. He's basing that request on the fact that the Lord has already given him favor. He knows that grace comes first. And he's saying, "Okay, Lord, if it's true that I've received favor from you, teach me your ways so that I will know you." And then he says it again, "so that I will find favor with you." Do you see that? So he's saying, "I've already received God's grace and favor, and that's the basis of my request. I want to know your ways." But then the end of that request is that I'm ending this request with the desire for more favor, for more grace, so that I will know you. This means Moses is not satisfied to explore the depths of his experience of grace in the past. He wants grace for the future. He wants to see more of God, to know more of God. So listen, Christians here this morning, don't think that just because you've had an experience with God that you're done, that that's it, that you can sort of, you know, you've received grace, you've become a Christian, you've answered God's invitation to becoming a believer, you know, you've trusted in Christ and you've repented of your sins. Don't think that the Christian life is all about sort of, "Well, I become a Christian and then I just sort of move on." No, you never move on from that. You move deeper into that. You move deeper into the grace that God has shown you. Moses doesn't move on from grace. He sees that as the base for his request and then he moves deeper into it. That's his request. He wants more. The grace that has satisfied him is the grace that stirs up in him a longing for more grace. So don't miss this. The longing to know the ways of God, it comes in between two statements about God's grace. Grace comes before and after. Some of you may be thinking, well, Moses asks to be taught God's ways. What does that refer to? I know there are some of you, when you think of an experience with God, maybe you think of a mystical encounter with God. You know, some sort of maybe it's a miraculous occurrence that's happened in your life, or God has worked some kind of wonder in your life, or maybe you think of it as being some sort of a spiritual revelation or some kind of epiphany. You know, and it's true, sometimes our experiences with God can be dramatic. You know, sometimes there are those times in a worship service when you sense the presence of God in a way that is palpable. It's exciting, right? That God is, you sense him so close to you. But that's not the first thing Moses talks about or longs for. He wants to know God for who he is. He wants to know God's ways. He's not just asking for an amazing experience here. The focus is on learning God's ways, learning his laws, his ways, his standard, his love for justice, what his character is like. Moses wants to know God, and so what does he do? He asks, he says, "Teach me, Lord." He wants to be taught. Moses doesn't say, "God, can you just transport me off into this mystical land of bliss?" No, first he's like, "God, I want to learn. I want to learn. Teach me your ways." Christianity is not about emptying your head and filling your heart with fleeting feelings of peace. No, it's about filling your head with truth and filling your heart with passion. And the knowledge of truth in your head is what is connected to the passion that comes out of the heart. We want to know God. We want to be with him. We want to experience him as he is. And so here's the deal. We don't go to God wanting an amazing experience. No, we have an amazing experience when we go to God wanting him. We don't want the experience. We want God. We want God. And I love how Moses is saying, Lord, teach me your ways. I want to know it. He's fascinated by God, not by himself. Boy, we live in 21st century North America. We live in a world we are constantly focused on ourselves, aren't we? I mean, everything around us, from the advertisements that we see on television to what our smartphones are, the way they're all tailored to our needs and our desires. I mean, so much of our life is all about us. And then we read self-help books and things that are all also about us. And then we tend to think, oh, I need to go and I need to talk to people. I go to counseling or I go this and that. And if we're not careful, we can wind up becoming so self-centered, where we're fascinated, we kind of see ourselves as the center of the universe, and everything's revolving around us, including God, and we're kind of at the center of everything. And then we imagine God is this way, that God is just so taken with us that he's just, you know, we think God would want to know more about our ways and our thoughts and our feelings. And that's not Moses. That's not Moses. Moses is fascinated by the most beautiful being in the universe. And he doesn't spend precious time telling God about his own plans and his own ways and his own ideas. No, he knows that God already knows all of that through and through. Moses is taken with God. And so he wants God to set the agenda. And he wants to know the ways of God, to be like the king who has rescued his people. And so that's why he says, Lord, teach me your ways. I want to know you. I want to know more about you. The primary reason we go to God's word every day when we're wanting to study God's word is not so we can find some kind of practical tidbit for our daily life. There may be some of that we find, but that's not the primary reason we go to God's word. The primary reason that we go to God's word is because we want to know God. We want to know more about him. We want to know his ways. So that's the first longing of the Christian life that is passionate. The second longing is a longing for the presence of the Lord. Longing for the presence of the Lord. Look at verses 14 through 17 again. And he replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. If your presence does not go, Moses responded to him, don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth. The Lord answered Moses, I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor with me and I know you by name. So next we see that Moses longs for the presence of the Lord. He says, God, don't let us leave unless you're coming with us. Come on, Lord, we're not going to go. We're going to stay right here in the desert unless you're going to go with us. Moses wants everyone to see and know this great God of grace and power. He wants God's glory to be known, to be displayed, to be manifested for everyone else to see. And get this, Moses realizes that unless they have God's presence, they don't have anything. Anything. Nothing makes these people stand out in the world if they don't have God's presence. They're just like everybody else. Oh, we need to hear that truth this morning. So many churches think they're special because they got a good finance team, they got money in the bank, professional musicians, a nice facility, a good children's program, vibrant youth group, solid preaching. Listen to me, everyone. We at 3BC, we could have 8, 10, 12 things that are great about our church. But if we don't have the presence of Almighty God, we will never stand out. Nashville can put on good concerts. TED Talks can inspire you. Disney can entertain your kids. Clubs can keep you company. The one thing that the church has that the world does not have is the presence of God. If we don't have that, we're just another organization, another religious organization, just on par with other organizations in the world. What makes us distinct is the presence of God. So, when we sing about God's presence, or when we pray for God to display his glory among us, what we're saying is, God, help us to stand out in the world so that others see your glory. We want to sense God's presence, and we want others to see God's presence, to experience God's presence, so that other people will know just how unspeakably beautiful God really is. So God forbid that we become content with a Christianity that doesn't emphasize the presence of God. God forbid we become content with a Christianity that's all rituals and not a relationship. God forbid we approach this book as if it just contains mere words on a page, mere facts and things, instead of the living word of God that changes us. God forbid that we be content and satisfied with knowing a lot of theology, but not really growing in our knowledge of God. God forbid we get so satisfied with sampling the sweets of this world that we fail to savor the everlasting sweetness of God himself. Moses knew they had nothing without God. And so he says, Lord, do not let us go without you. A pastor friend of mine, Tony Morita, says this. He says, the greatest problem with the church today is the attempt to do the work of God apart from the presence and power of God. The work of God apart from the presence and power of God. Listen, is that true of your life? First of all, do you long for God's presence? But secondly, if you're trying to do things for God, are you doing them without ever begging him for his power, without ever sensing his presence? Oh, listen, I know that there are times when God seems distant. I know there are times when you feel like your sins make you feel inadequate. I know that there are times when you don't sense God's presence like you have in the past. I know there are dry seasons. I know there are difficult seasons. But I ask you this morning, have you lost the hunger? Have you lost the hunger for God? Have you lost the drive to know God more? Have life circumstances, have they come around you and kind of collided to make you just where you just have a complacency, where you, passion for God just is non-existent, and where that's become normal for you? Has your view of God become so shrunken in your heart and your emotions that you don't really sense any awe toward him anymore? Don't be satisfied with that kind of Christian life. What I love about Moses is that he was ready to stay in the desert. He was ready to stay there as long as it took. Rather than go to the promised land, you know, that land flowing with milk and honey, as long as the Lord was with him in the desert, he would choose the desert. In other words, Moses is saying, you know, I'd rather be homeless with God than in a palace without him. I'd rather be hungry with God than have a stomach full without him. Or as a hymn writer put it, you may know this hymn. I won't sing it, I'll just quote it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. Yes, I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Could you sing that with honesty today? That you'd rather have the presence of Jesus than a massive bank account or than houses or land, more than fame and reputation and Instagram likes and social media attention? You know what this world needs? This world needs Christians who see Jesus as their treasure, and to value him and his glory above everything else that the world has on offer. And I love how this part of the passage concludes. When God says, I know your name. He says that to Moses. You know, Moses wanted to know God and his ways. He wants to be assured of God's presence. And in response, God says, yes, Moses, I know you by name. I know you, my son. You see, the love affair goes both ways. It's not just that Moses longs for God. God longs for his children. He loves us. Everyone in here, God calls you by name. That's the beauty of the God we serve. That's the God who loves you. Now let's read on. Let's look at how Moses longed not only to know God's ways and have his presence, but here's the big request, to see his glory. So number three, longing to see the glory of the Lord. Longing to see the glory of the Lord. Verse 18, Moses said, please let me see your glory. He said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he added, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Then in chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshipped. And then he said, my Lord, if I have indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity and our sin and accept us as your own possession. So Moses' last request, he says, show me your glory. Charles Spurgeon says this is the greatest petition that man ever asked of God. But you may wonder, and I did, I was thinking about this, why did Moses ask to see God's glory? Hadn't he seen God's glory? I mean, let's think back. Didn't he experience God at the burning bush? Right? I mean, he witnessed the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, he'd seen the finger of God inscribe the Ten Commandments on those tablets, right? He'd seen the glory of God manifested at the tent of meeting. So you say, well, why ask to see God's glory? I mean, you'd think, goodness, Moses has seen a lot of God's glory. I believe the request gives us a clue that this is one of the ways that we find satisfaction in God. We can't get enough of him. I mean, once we've seen a glimpse, we want more. We want more. I'm going to offer an example now that just does not do this justice, but it's going to try, okay? It'll at least give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. Earlier this year, I was in London for a few days. We were touring with doing a tour of famous sites related to Charles Spurgeon for the release of our Spurgeon Study Bible. We were there with a pastor, Alistair Begg is a pastor, and we were there in London for a few days, and we stayed downtown in Trafalgar Square. And one of the, there's a lot of things to see right in that area. And one of the things I did the very first day I was there was I walked down to Westminster Abbey. So if you're not familiar with Westminster Abbey, it's more than a thousand year old church that is there in London. All the kings and queens of England have been crowned there for thousands of years. But I went down there for a worship service. It was a Sunday afternoon. And I went in, and from the time I even went in, I didn't even get to see the whole abbey that first time. I went in, and the worship service there was absolutely spectacular. The way that the pipe organ sounded, the reverberations, you could feel like the ground underneath trembling underneath you almost. And the harmonies of the singers that were singing the psalms, I mean, you would just close your eyes and be like, am I in heaven or on earth? Like, it is absolutely stunning. And the way that the architecture is, if you've been to Westminster Abbey or if you've seen it, I was going to put a picture on the screen, and every picture I found online was like, nope, not good enough, not good enough. It doesn't give you a sense of just how massive and majestic the cathedral is once you're in there. And then it's also just a place of so much history. So many kings and queens are buried there, but then also people throughout church history. I was like walking out of the nave, and I stepped over the grave of David Livingstone, the great missionary. I was like, wow, there he is, buried right there. You know, you're just almost just in awe of the time. Now, most people staying in London, you know, you go, you see a site like Westminster Abbey, and then you move on because there's so many things to see. And so I could have gone to St. Paul's across town. There were other places I could have gone to see. Not me. I wound up back at Westminster Abbey that week 4 different times. Did a 3.5-hour tour that seemed like only a half hour. I wound up there for evensong. I was there for a communion service. I kept going back and back, calling Karina in Romania because she had left me in London to go to Romania to be with her mom at the time. And she's like, where are you? I'm on my way to Westminster Abbey again, you know, because I just couldn't get enough of that place. It was like the beauty was just so stunning that it would take weeks for you to be able to actually get through all of that you could find there. Now, I realize if I lived there, or if I worked at Westminster Abbey, I'd probably get used to it, right? Because great wonders wear off, right? I mean, how many people who live at the beach go to the mountains for a vacation, and how many people who live in the mountains go to the beach, right? Like at some point, you great wonder. Even if you were a tour guide to the Grand Canyon, I suspect at some point you just kind of get used to the amazing wonder of the scene here. But here's the truth, though. That's not what happens with God. That's not what happens with God. Once you've tasted a bit of the glory of God, you want more. And you want more. You can't ever get enough. Gregory of Nyssa, a church father who lived in the 300s, he wrote this about Moses. He says, "He would not have shown himself to his servant if the sight were such as to bring the desire of the beholder to an end. Since the true sight of God consists in this, that the one who looks up to God never ceases in that desire." The one who looks up to God never ceases in that desire. So in other words, what Gregory of Nyssa is saying, no, it's kind of convoluted old English, but what he's saying is, God showed Moses himself in such a way as to not completely satisfy the desire, but to satisfy to a point that would leave Moses wanting even more. That never ceasing desire is the hallmark of coming to know God. You want to see him again and again. And this is why in eternity, our desire for God will be endlessly satisfied and endlessly stirred up. Eternity will get better and better. Because we'll never come to an end of understanding God in his infinity. Now, I know a lot of you, though, you're thinking, well, what is keeping me from that today? From experiencing at least a taste of that kind of desire? And you may look at your life and you say, you know what? It's my sins. It's my failures. It's my weak desire. Yes, I realize I want lesser things than God. And you know, the Bible says that people who fail to desire God as they should, that all of us, we are stiff-necked people. That's what Moses is saying about his people there. We're stubborn. We're hard-hearted. And if you look at the example of Moses and the children of Israel, a lot of times they're ready to turn their backs on God, right? But guess what? The Bible has really good news for stiff-necked people. God loves to magnify the glory of his grace by saving the most stubborn of sinners. God loves to show what a great God he is. And one of the ways he does that is by saving us from all of our faithlessness, from all of our lack of desire. And even here, Moses, and Moses is far from perfect. A couple weeks, we're going to see why he's not able to enter the promised land. But he, even here, he's able to catch a glimpse of God's glory. And it's just a glimpse. Because if God were to show Moses all of his glory, Moses would die. I mean, it would be like staring at the sun. He'd go blind, right? Your eyes cannot take in the majesty of God without short-circuiting. Your heart cannot take in the fullness of God without exploding. So what does God in his grace do? God shows his glory in a way that allows Moses to see him, even while God is protecting him. So Moses goes up on the rock, and God puts him in the crevice of the rock. He allows him only to see his back. He's hiding Moses, we say, hiding in the cleft of the rock, right? God shielded Moses from his radiance. So you say, why? What's going on here? God is protecting Moses from himself. He's making sure that Moses can taste and see the goodness and greatness of God, but also making sure that Moses won't be destroyed in the process. And you know that's what God has done for us too. I know some of you here this morning, you may be envious that Moses got this experience with God. That he caught this glimpse of God. That he had this amazing encounter and you've never seen. Well, let me just say this. You've seen more of God than Moses ever did. Because you know and have been saved by Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus is the one through his death, saves us from our sin. God, on the cross, protects us from himself so that he can give us himself through Jesus Christ and his death. You've seen more of the mercy of God in your life than Moses did in his because you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the truth. We know more of God than Moses did. Moses saw ahead as to what God may do, but we can look back and see what God did in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And our response should be like that of Moses then. Moses, what happened after he saw God in this way? He knelt low and worshiped. He admitted the sin of his people. He longed to be received and accepted. He knew that it's only by grace that he could receive this presence. And that should be our response too. When God gets a hold of you, when you sense the presence of Almighty God, when we come into contact with the glory of God, what should our response be? It should be for us to kneel low, for us to admit our faults and our frailty, our mortality, our finiteness, and then once again say, God, please captivate us by your grace, the God who is everything to us. So here at the end, I say, well, what's the main takeaway, the main application? This morning, my big prayer for this sermon and for our service this morning as we walk out of here, I just pray God will wake us up from complacency, that God will not let anyone in this room this morning be satisfied with just a ho-hum Christian life, where we're not growing in our understanding and knowledge of God. I know if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you may have seen that, you may have thought that Christianity is all about suppressing your desires. No, I hope that you realize today that it's not about that. It's about satisfying your desires in God, the one who made you, the one that you were made to know. Because he alone is the one in whom we find happiness. He alone is the one that we can come to, but it only comes through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, his death for our sins, his cross, his resurrection from the grave. That's what makes possible our coming to God, our beginning to know him, our growing in him. And so the invitation really is for everyone this morning to come to know this God who loved you, knowing Jesus. It is the greatest thing. So I don't know how God may be working in your heart this morning. It may be that you sense conviction and challenge like I did in working on this sermon about the state of your heart right now. Maybe complacency has crept in or apathy or whatever it might be. Maybe that you're here this morning and you don't understand Christianity this way and you want to give your heart to Jesus this morning. That you would experience his power and his salvation right now. However the Lord may be working, I invite you to come. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we devote this time to you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to not be satisfied in the lesser things of this world, but to find our true satisfaction in you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to desire you, to grow in our gratitude for your mercy, to grow in our desire to see your glory, to grow, Father, in our work to see your name and your fame extended throughout our city, throughout our country, and throughout our world. Show us your glory, Lord. Help us to realize that it's knowing you, that this is the greatest thing. There's nothing greater than this, and that we would trust you and obey. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing this together.